You ought to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 5, and we have verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 on the board here. That's where we are in the conclusion of our at-one-ment, the conclusion of our, actually the conclusion of the whole first major pillar of our education, which is the whole issue of our justification, how we got it, why we got it, and all those first five chapters. So we're really looking at a major issue as we conclude this. I had hoped to be done with chapter 5 and 05, but I'm not sure with what I've got left that I'm going to get it all in, but it'll be close. So what we're doing is we're actually looking now after all the information from verse 11 down through verse 17 has been fully processed, and you have every step that Paul has laid out for you there that you now bring to bear in the conclusion. We're not really going to start adding an analytical section to this, to where we're analyzing a whole bunch of stuff, even though the moreover comes along with something new and something rather unexpected. And so we've been looking at the fact of why it is. We can see very clearly from those words of logic that I have highlighted on there that verses 18 and 19 really do go together. Verses 20 and 21 really do go together. You have a part one and a part two, as it were, in the conclusion. But the main conclusion is finished at verse 19. And as we ended last session, I told you that really forms the, without shadow of a doubt, permanent and convincement and persuasion in your heart that it should have for you being saved and saved permanently, and you know why. And that's the issue. It's not just coming along saying, this guy says it, that guy says it. It's knowing why. Because when you're challenged on it, and when you're attacked on it, if you don't know why, that's the fastest way for somebody to realize that you are vulnerable, because you can't answer the question, why? And that's what's got to be answered, or really, you don't have anything. In every doctrine you ever learn, you may know the where, the what, the who, the how, the when, but until you answer the question, why, you don't really have it. And that's what those verses, especially 15, 16, and 17, came along and did in those two inequalities of each one man status, produced one by Adam and one by Christ. So I ended last time talking about why would Paul then, and actually why would the author of the Word of God himself, the Holy Spirit, come along and write two more additional sentences or two additional verses, when verse 19 is actually the main conclusion that produces the full persuasion. Just as, like I said, when a prosecuting attorney presents his evidence, if he's presented enough evidence to a point where he's fully proven his case, there isn't a normal thinking jurist in the world who could possibly not find this guy guilty. Yet now he's going to come along, and in almost every case, that's all he's got to do. But there is a reason why, even in that setting, there becomes a valid reason for doing that, for putting more evidence on top of it to produce an abundance of our assurance. And there are numerous times in both God's program with Israel and His program with the church, the body of Christ. In fact, I haven't seen the timeline chart in so long, I've almost forgot what it looks like. Well, not really, but let's see. We'll put one up here. Just put this up here, and let's put the one with with all the years. That's 35. Let's put the full blown chart up here. This has all the books of the Bible underneath it, and of course it's got it rightly divided. Which 2 Timothy 2:15 is another verse that all the Bible correctors, modern versions, all screw up because they change the word study. They don't want you studying, and they change rightly dividing because they don't want you rightly dividing. But the Bible rightly divides itself, actually. Romans through Philemon is what you need. This is your mail, what you're going to operate on. Hebrews through Revelation is not written to you. Not one line, one verse, one word of it is written to you. The entire book of Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation is written to the remnant of Israel. It is not written to you. That's why so many pastors find problems in them. But when you rightly divide, you realize God's program is really two in nature. One with His program with Israel, which took place in time past, was suspended, but now this dispensation of grace, but God will fulfill and resume His program with Israel to come. And those are the words and expressions even the Apostle Paul uses to explain rightly dividing the word of truth. In God's program with Israel, we can go back and actually look here, we could even look out here if we wanted to, and find this very same thing happening. Numerous times in His program with Israel, God will come along, and there are also numerous times within Romans through Philemon where God comes along, and even with us, the church, the body of Christ, at least a couple of special times in our epistles, God is going to deal with something that He wants to be understood, and once it's proven, go over and above that, a moreover issue as an assurance matter. And there are things that He says in the course of establishing that assurance matter that in and of themselves establish it without a shadow of a doubt. For instance, going back to our passage we were just looking at, you have verse 19 ends, no shadow of a doubt. I have absolute permanent at one-ment. I'm saved. There isn't anything I could possibly do, possibly think, possibly say that would ever get me out of my justified salvation that I have in Christ. Nothing. There's no power on earth that could take me out of it. And that's fully produced there. But that's not all He says. Like I said, if you're reading with your little 3x5 card, verse by verse by verse, and you pull it down and you see, moreover, you go, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't know that. There's something more here. Moreover, over and above. And there are times God is going to do that. He's done it in Israel. You can go back in their scriptures from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, Hebrews through Revelation, especially in Hebrews through Revelation, you'll find it, where He does that very same thing. There are other occurrences of much assurance matters, even though I warn you, you will not always find the word moreover being used. And you ought to know, you ought to have followed along with me long enough to realize God may produce the same kind of thing but not say it the same way. Which is, that's just like a dad. That's like a father. A father does that oftentimes. He'll produce the same thing, but he's not going to state it exactly the same way. Now, I want to show you one of these in our epistles, a very glaring one. Hold your place here and come over to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you know, those of you who have been here long enough, when you're in 1 Thessalonians, you are in the capstone of your sonship edification. Your sonship, the basics of your sonship edification is Romans through Galatians. That's the foundation of your sonship education. Then you get three books that are written to by Paul in prison, the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, that form the entire superstructure of your edification process and being properly educated. The whole thing actually is capped off with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the reason for that is because once you begin 1 Timothy, the whole process repeats itself, but now it's not for the individual as much as it is for the pastor, the local assembly, and the deacons of that local assembly. And they're going to get another education through that same curriculum or the same skeleton or table of contents of sonship that is going to specifically focus upon the adversary, Satan himself, and the way in which he's going to attack in this dispensation of grace, especially that local assembly, the pastor of that assembly, and the deacons of that assembly. So you are in rarefied air when you are in 1 Thessalonians. And to really properly understand this, you would have to really properly have processed everything from Romans through Colossians to get what's going on here. And I mean this very sincerely. When pastors just grab a book here and there and say, well, I haven't taught Philippians for a while, I think I'm going to teach that. Well, I want to give you fair warning. Unless you have everything up to then, stay out of it. Just stay out of it. And I'm not saying you can't go ahead and read ahead of me. Go ahead. I think it's a good thing. And maybe you're way ahead of us with where we are in Romans. But all I'm saying is, a pastor who comes through any seminary, Bible college, or Bible Institute today is taught. The very first thing he's taught is you can't trust any written Bible. That's the first thing he's taught. They have to destroy his faith in the Bible he holds in his hand. And they say it's full of errors. There's errors all through it. So now you're taught to believe in something that doesn't exist. You're taught to believe in the originals. Produce one. Show me one. How do you know it's in the original? Well, this is in the original. This isn't in the original. How do you know? You ever seen it? I know you've never seen it. You're lying if you say you have. Because they've been destroyed. Some of the originals, God personally destroyed. Some of them, God made the prophet cut up and throw in a river so they'd never be found. The originals. Give a scholar a heart attack. When you deal with this, one of the things that every pastor who's ever taught in any college-type further education setting is taught, he's taught that the order in which the books of the Bible occur are not godly, they are manly. And the dumbest thing I ever heard, and it's been done in the very seminary that's almost in my backyard, they say, well, Paul's epistles are put in order of longest to shortest. Oh, yeah? Well, you smug little Pharisee, I want to tell you something. I've done something you've never done. I've counted the verses. I've counted the words. And I can tell you that's a lie, because 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans. You're wrong. They're not put in the order of longest to shortest. They're put in their doctrinal order by God. And therefore, when you're here, 1 Thessalonians occurs where it does because you've got a local assembly that is hitting on all cylinders. They are really running. This is the model of a local assembly. And the way they've received the Word of God is so fantastic. And all of these kinds of things are there. They're all there. And now he's going to cap off their education in these little letters that he writes to them. And that's, by the way, why here in 1 Thessalonians you get some detailed information about the rapture and about the catching away and gathering away of the church, the body of Christ. But anyway, I just say that to set the framework when you're looking at your Bible and how you handle some of these issues. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, after Paul presents his salutation there, grace and peace, and that's a dispensational issue. Every time he'll say that in all 13 letters, grace and peace. That's because it's a dispensational issue. You're not under law, you're under grace. You're not getting wrath, you're getting peace. If you were in Israel's program, it'd be law and wrath to you, because that's what you're going to get. You're under the law, and you're going to get the wrath for breaking that law. And that's what that whole tribulation out there is going to do. It's going to provide that for you. But now every one of the 13 letters, grace and peace, just flip that over and say, today what you're getting instead of the law is grace, and what you're getting instead of the wrath of God is the peace of God. Grace and peace to you. Those are both expressions to keep you on track dispensationally. And he comes along in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And this is intelligent sonship prayer. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Look at verse 5. For our gospel. Now he's going to come back, and even though Paul's going to cap off the entire doctrinal issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning our justified position in Christ in Romans 5, he can go along and say things about it later on. He says something about it in Ephesians, one of the passages we love to quote, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved. That's right. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The whole thing there. He can say more about it, but the doctrinal, where it's dealt with categorically and dealt with doctrinally and developed as a form of doctrine, you'll find in Romans 5. And so when he comes along here, he can mention it to them again. Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, watch this, but also in power. Yeah. What have I been saying that these two conclusions are going to produce? Power. They're going to make you, when you sing or think along with Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, not a one like me, like the Methodists sing. They all change it in the hymnals. They don't want to think of themselves as a wretch. And so they put a one. Or there's that one hymn that talks about a worm such as I, and they change that. They don't want to be a worm, so they change it to a one such as I, and all this kind of thing. That's why you have to be careful with Isaac Watts's hymns, because they'll all get changed up. And for crying out loud, don't listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir at Christmas time. Because some of the songs they sing, anything that talks about the deity of Christ, the flesh, that Jesus being the God incarnate deity, they change those words. If you listen closely, because a Mormon can't sing that, because they don't believe that. And so they come along, they change all that. But the amazing thing you're going to hear, when people think about Amazing Grace and the grace of God, it's usually some kind of a thought that it's this loving, warm, fuzzy, endearing, pusillanimous type of a characteristic that God has. And what these four verses are going to do is going to put grace into a position almost no one ever thinks about. It puts it in the position of being power, raw power, unbridled, unmatched, unrivaled power. The most powerful operation God ever had at His disposal is the wielding of the use of His grace. And when grace is seen to be power like that, it prepares you for being able to live in that grace in chapter 6. So what Paul does here is remind the Thessalonians, he talks about how the gospel came not in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost. And the reason you got Holy Ghost there, as you know, instead of Holy Spirit, and that's another thing that you're taught, is to standardize the word pneuma wrong. There's a reason why it's ghost here and not spirit, is because the very person of the third member of the Trinity is being focused upon and not his ministry. When his ministry is being focused upon, it's Holy Spirit. When it's him as person, then it's Holy Ghost. So again, the accuracy, the flawlessness of your King James Bible gives you great road markers. And in the Holy Ghost, but watch this, look at the next phrase in verse 5. How did this gospel come? It came in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Notice that? And not just assurance, much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, so forth and so on. Now what I'm after there is that you notice that the word just as the word assurance, what is, when we're talking about something that is sure or assurance, that assurance, it conveys it by itself. And when you have assurance, you have certainty. So if somebody comes along and they say, "Are you sure?" I heard one guy say once, or somebody was reportedly said at a dinner when he was getting some sugar for his coffee. He's putting sugar in his coffee, and he thought he'd be smart, and he told the guy next to him, he said, isn't it interesting that in our English language, the word sugar is the only S-U word we have that makes you say, shh, sugar? And this guy replied by saying, "Are you sure?" When you have assurance, when you're sure of something, you have certainty. And by itself, just the word assurance itself, it causes that. That's what you drive at with doctrine. That's what the steps, as God presents you with it, go through to produce assurance, surety, certainty. And that's one of the things that actually is a component of your very faith in Christ. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the components of your faith that made it acceptable, that made it saving faith, was the fact that you believed in the certainty of God to do what He said. That's why Paul took you back in Romans 4 to Abraham. And you analyze faith by looking at Abraham's faith. And there's two components to saving faith, and that's one of them. So when you have that assurance, you have certainty of mind. And the word alone by itself does that. The word assurance does that. You have certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's what a jurist should think about when he's rendering his verdict. Certainty. I'm assured that he's guilty, or I am assured that he's not guilty. If you want to see a great movie that puts that whole issue on display, watch the 12 Angry Men. If you've ever seen that movie, that is a terrific movie that deals with the issue of certainty. I know it's got all these other little issues, but it's got this great issue of hearing evidence and processing it so that you're absolutely certain without a shadow of a doubt that something happened the way it did. It's a great movie. It was a great play before it was ever a movie. But you have, with the word assurance, you have certainty beyond a shadow of a doubt. You're sure of something. You've been made certain of it. Something made you that way. And therefore, there's no question in your mind with respect to either its truth or its reality. So really the question is, if that's true, if that's the case, why would there be a reason to put the word much on there? Why would the gospel have to come to us in much assurance? Why would we need verses 20 and 21 here when verse 19 gives us certainty and assurance that we are justified permanently, we are at one-ment with our Heavenly Father? Well, the answer to that is actually, and most importantly in the answer, that there really are times when there is a need for much assurance. And it occurs especially when you're talking about something that is subject to being attacked. And especially when the thing you're talking about is not only subject to being attacked, an attack that's going to be designed to come along and break it down. An attack that's going to be designed, an attack much like the adversary's attack, the very first attack ever made on a human being was made by the adversary to Eve. And don't come up after class and say, "She wasn't Eve then." You smug little Pharisee, I know that. But I'm going to call her like Paul does. Paul will refer to her as Eve too, and so I will too. When Eve was tempted by the adversary, The thing that he did was to ask a simple question. It's the same question every Greek scholar asks. Yea, hath God said? Every Bible corrector stands on the same platform with Satan himself, because they all have to say, yea, hath God said? Did he really say that? Can't trust that. Did he really? And what that did, it dropped within Eve's mind the seed of corruption, that the word was corrupted, that the words God said were corrupted. And because she had a vulnerability at a particular point, the corruption took root. Now, what I'm after is not to go back and analyze that, but what I'm after is that everything that you're going to study is going to be subject to attack. But you need to know in the nature of the adversary to produce an attack on a particular doctrine. He designs to break it down in your thinking, to chink it, as we might say, or crack it, or corrupt it, or it's designed to come along and contradict it. And Paul will talk about a lot of that in the pastoral epistles about silly questions and about questions that divide and strife occurs and things like this. And therefore, what you get is you realize, all right, the doctrine that I learn is definitely going to be subject to attack, but the moreover, much assurance reason doesn't just lie in that certainty is going to come under attack, but also when you're dealing with something that is the object of a determined attempt to corrupt it, something that is a determined attempt to discredit it or attack it, then there is a need to come along and have much assurance with it. Now, we know that there are fundamental doctrines like that. And as a matter of fact, there are six major doctrines in which the adversary has picked out for special attack. And every one of those you can find in Paul's letters, because they all have something to the effect of, do not be ye not ignorant, brethren. Every time he does that, be ye not ignorant, brethren, that happens six different times. And all six of those are six major areas where the adversary is going to attack. And when he does attack, he will also attack fundamental doctrines like our gospel. And when he does, The idea is to come along and not just simply attack it, not just that something may be attacked, something may be subject to it, but it's determined that way. I'm zeroing in on that dude, and I'm going to really take that one on. When that happens, you're going to need much more assurance. When an attorney realizes that there are people in that jury, because he was there when each one of them was selected, and by the questions that were asked in jury selection, he knows part of a lot of an attorney's education is reading, that is, if he's a trial lawyer, if he actually litigates, is to be able to come along, and in fact, they have guys whose whole job is designed to do nothing but read jurists, that is, be able to tell who's going to be swayed this way and who may be swayed that way. And so when there not only is his presentation of evidence vulnerable to the attack of the defense, but the defense is determined to take on that particular piece of evidence, that's when you need to go over and above it. That's when you need to put the icing on the cake and be able to come along and say, well, we know that there's a discrediting going to take place, that we know there's going to be an attempt here, so it's going to be determined, and we're going to have to provide much assurance. So whenever you're going through the much assurance issue, and again, you're going to find these occur, but they're not always going to occur with a moreover, but they will occur either in God's program with Israel or with us in this dispensation of grace. You're going to be told at that exact same time that the issue that's being dealt with is an issue that is a necessary. When you see that, you automatically ought to say, this is a necessary target of attack by the policy of evil in that program. That every time you see something where you get a conclusion and that's going to conclude it, that puts it beyond a shadow of a doubt, and then moreover you're going to get even more assurance to that, beware, this is coming along and just flashing like in huge lights, watch out, because this is going to be a part of the determined attack of the adversary on the gospel of Christ. And every one of those does that. It's a necessary target of attack. And when you think of what is coming up next in the book of Romans, you can come back to the book of Romans now. When you think of what's coming up next, you can see exactly why that has to be there. And when you know that what's following verse 21 is my education in my sanctified position in Christ, and I'm going to live in the environment, that powerful environment of life produced by the power of grace to do it, the whole 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Romans, in other words, your whole sanctified life is fraught with determined attacks. You know? Everything. Well, we're not going to get into all that right now, but when it makes sense that you need this much assurance right here because of what's coming up. But the point in connection with any of these assurance, much assurance matters, that because they are subject to attack and are targets of attack, God then comes along and He supplies much assurance, which is exactly what verses 20 and 21 are. And that's why when you get to verses 20 and 21, that's what that conclusion does. It gives you the much more assurance. So that later on, when Paul does talk to the Thessalonians, by the way, that you ought to be able to see, just in that one thing I showed you, you ought to be able to see why 1 Thessalonians has to come after Romans. Has to. Otherwise, when he talks about the gospel coming to you in much assurance, if you had 1 Thessalonians as the first book of Paul's letters, you'd be looking around saying, what gospel? What much assurance of the gospel? I didn't read it anywhere. And it never dawns on idiots that the Bible actually is a book. And it's, you know, it goes page by page by page. It's like reading Dickens novels or something like that. It actually makes sense. And the much more assurance then comes along here, because this is going to be a determined attack of the adversary, and that's why you have the doctrine that is dealing with it constructed in such a way that you end up with the fundamental basic issue, verse 19, into that, and then, moreover, an addendum to that provides much assurance. And that's it's not that there's no assurance without it. It's not that there's no assurance or it's no total persuading in your thinking without the much assurance, but it's that the much assurance, in fact, what the much assurance does to thwart the adversary's success at directing his attack at it, much assurance comes along and makes an issue. Well, I have weird likes and dislikes and things like this. And one of the things that really captured my attention, we were at a, I don't recall now exactly where it was. It was out in the mountains somewhere, but we were at a place where they were, it was one of these kind of recreated, may have been up at Yorktown back when we were there. It's like a recreation of the 18th century little village type thing, and you're going through there, and they always have a blacksmith shop, right? And I don't know why, but I became completely fascinated at that blacksmith shop because I'd never seen anyone do what this guy was doing. I never even knew you could do it. I never thought about it. But when you think about a wagon wheel, you don't really think about the fact. You think, well, the metal on the outside was just something they stamped it, right? I don't know. How did they make that thing? Well, it was all hammered. Yeah, but when you take a piece of metal and you bend it around like this, how do you keep it together? Well, you weld it. Oh, yeah, but heavens, you know, I see those guys on American Chopper, they're welding everything. You know, Mikey welds his own head to the table from time to time. And I never realized that a blacksmith, and by the way, there's a difference, there's a reason why they're called blacksmiths. It's because they deal in black metals. There's a blacksmith and a whitesmith. But I never realized that they had the ability to make welds and to take like hammers and even make the hammer. Then they would do something special to the end of the hammer that's going to be struck. And what they would do to that, we have an example of that in the hardware store today. When you would come along and let's say, for instance, you would go to a hardware store and you're going to buy a chain. There are basically two different kinds of chain, and they go to this metal issue. and one kind is kind of the regular chain that you normally would get, but you get another chain that has an expression stuck to it that it's called case hardened. And when you case harden metal, that's what the end of a hammer. If you look closely at a good hammer, the striking part, the part of the hammer that strikes the nail, you'll see that metal on there goes back a little ways, and then it changes in color or it changes in texture. And that's because the end of that hammer that's going to do all the striking is case hardened. And when you could get a regular chain, but a case-hardened chain or case-hardened metal is used specifically in jails. They use it a lot because what you have to do is make a special application of that metal or that chain, and it's done with an alloy, or sometimes it's done in a double tempering process of heat and cool and heat and cool until it's hardened, especially the outer area of that metal gets very, very hard. It has to be very careful because it can't be so hard it becomes brittle and can be shattered. Some metals can be easily shattered. But something that is properly case hardened cannot shatter, and with even a good hacksaw, you can't make an indent in it. You can't cut it. That's that special double tempering process or heat process, or sometimes it's done in some other metallurgy process that can do what is called case harden it. And that makes it makes something that is strong all that much stronger, much more difficult for that chain to be successfully broken by someone or something that's determined to cut it or determined to break in on it or break it down. And it's that same exact kind of thing that these two verses do to Romans 5 and the doctrine of your at-one-ment. It case hardens it so that you already have the assurance, but you're going to get much assurance. Why? Because there's going to be an attempt of somebody to come in here and break that. and cut that and cause that issue to be questioned and corrupted in your thinking. And that's the kind of thing going on here in the conclusion. It's not that there isn't any assurance without much assurance, without that kicker. I call that the kicker on the end of it there. But it's there for individuals to whom assurance has been given, as when you get much assurance passages or moreover passages, it's an alert. It causes you to go on alert. First of all, you're alert that the thing that you've just learned is going to be assaulted. That's why all the way back in chapter 5 and verse 2, he's talking about hope, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. There's going to be a tribulation coming your way concerning this very thing. And so you're alerted to the fact that it's not just going to be assailed and assaulted and attacked. And the much assurance concept is just something that comes along and makes it so the response to those attacks are just laughed off all that much more. They're totally ridiculous. Don't be stupid. And it's one thing in an argument to come along and say that to somebody and laugh at them and say, oh, that's ridiculous. And what they ought to do, if I was playing the part of the adversary and you did that to me, and he's, oh, that's stupid, don't be ridiculous. The very next thing out of my mouth was, why? Then tell me why. Why is that ridiculous? Why is that stupid? When you see verse 20 and 21 and what it does, you're going to know why that any attempt to try to say I can get disjustified is ridiculous. And it's not just words, it's content of doctrine, of knowing why. So that's the skill involved that you get in these conclusions. And when verse 20 and 21 bring out this other issue in the law that Paul brings up, and in fact something that no one in all of human history ever even was told about until he wrote it here to you and to me, that's why it's done that way. To put it over the top. So that if there ever is this, and not if, but when there is this concerted attack on that particular area, it can just be laughed off. Oh, it's just ridiculous. And here's the reason why. Verse 20 and 21. That's how stupid that is. And one of the dumbest things, the one that you'll laugh off the most is, well, you people who are once saved, always saved, just give people a license to sin. Don't be ridiculous. Can you tell them why that's ridiculous? You will be able to when we get to the end of verse 21. That's absolutely, absurdly, patently ridiculous. Well, anyway, just as a side note, this is really one of the first times, the reason I'm taking time on this in this class, this is one of the first times you're confronted with a much assurance issue and how it works in all the first five chapters of Romans. And it really is a profitable thing for us to take some time and recognize just how it works and why it's used. Because the truth of the matter is, you're going to get many more of these as we go through the curriculum for our sonship education. In fact, we're not going to get out of Romans 6, 7, and 8 before we encounter another one. And those are just the first of many more that we're going to encounter through the Corinthian epistles and Galatians and the prison epistles and so forth. And your Heavenly Father is going to expect you to know how to deal with them when you come up on them. And one of the things it does, you're going to know how to be alert and be aware of the alert they're always going to give you. And that's where a portion of your education comes from in connection with understanding the policy of evil. One of the things this is doing as a sidelight, sidebar, side issue thing, it's teaching you something about, this is how the policy of evil works. Yeah, the policy of evil is not coming along trying to scare you at Halloween. The policy of evil is far more cunning than that. The big battlefield is wisdom. It's this book. In fact, it's using this book in an ungodly way. The front line of the policy of evil and what Satan is doing today is using this book. It's not using Harry Potter. And it's not using that stupid, pathetic book called The Purpose-Driven Life. It's using this. use this book by men who stand behind pulpits to defend error with it. Can't imagine what they're going to face when they face Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. You took my words and defended error with it. Anyway. Well, that whole issue of being on alert here, it really does educate you into connection with the understanding of the policy of evil, how it operates against you. You then can kind of anticipate what's going on later on, what it's going to be going after. Be alert to that, why it's going to go after certain things that are so significant to it. As a matter of fact, let me just give you an illustration of that. Come over to Timothy. Let's look at something Paul said to him in 1 Timothy in connection with this very issue. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And here was a bishop of a local assembly who was well educated in how these alerts would come along and why then Paul could come along and say to him what he does. Come down, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and come down to verse 6. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." Yeah, that's a reminder to Timothy that when it comes to what he just went over in the first verses of chapter 4, when he says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies." Notice, Satan has produced an entire body of systematic theology. He's produced doctrine. That's why it never should impress you when somebody says, "Man, I love doctrine." Well, so does Satan. He's got an entire work of systematic theology based on doctrine. And that's why Paul doesn't call it just doctrine. When he calls it to Timothy there in verse, down there in verse 6, he calls it good doctrine. There's a difference between doctrine and good doctrine. By the way, if you ever get around some of those people who are doctrinal crazy, ask them what doctrine means. That's a dirty trick. What is doctrine? It's teaching. If it's teaching, why doesn't it say teaching? Well, it's lots of teaching. It's heavy teaching. Doctrine isn't teaching. If it was teaching, that's what he'd use. There's a difference between teaching and doctrine. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed to materially affect the way in which you think, which in turn affects the way in which you live, and as a consequence of that, the way you spend your time. That's doctrine. And good doctrine is what he has been nourished on. All these little things we're going over, while they seem to be tough sometimes and all this, and maybe boring, these are things that you're being nourished on. These are things that Timothy, come back to Romans 5 now, that Timothy was nourished up in. And as a good bishop that he was in those pastorals, Paul reminds him of that and brings that to his attention, and you're going to get those same kind of things running all the way through the curriculum and all the way through the program. But more often than not, the term "moreover" is not going to be used. I warn you again. But you're supposed to recognize when you're in a much assurance passage or issue that it's being made to you, being presented to you, as it were, to case harden the doctrine or form of doctrine. Over there in chapter 6, all the way, right there in verse 17, Paul's going to talk about and that you have. He thanks God that they have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. I never heard a pastor teach about that in my life until I started dealing with the Word of God on my own and realized that doctrine has a specifically designed by the Heavenly Father form to it. It's not just point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. There's a form that doctrine takes. And it has to be within the way it's given to you. And that fascinates me, the issue of that, the form of doctrine. And you come along and realize that when you get these much assurance issues, the issue is to bring them to your attention so that it case hardens the doctrine, case hardens the form of doctrine that you have just been taught. And finally, getting that lay of the land, so to speak, because verse 20 there ends in a colon, And while it could stand as a sentence unto itself, that's the strongest pause in the English language next to a period. So it could be, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, period, but it doesn't. Colon, it needs, and it is intended to be attached to verse 21. This next last thing is to be attached to verse 20. Therefore, my understanding is that verse 21 goes with verse 20 as the final statement of the much assurance, or second part of the conclusion. And you're going to get, as I say, told something there. In verse 21, you're going to, first of all, be told something you already know. As sin hath reigned unto death. You've been told that before. But along with that statement that immediately precedes it in verse 20, and the final statement after that phrase, you get some information you've never been told up to this point. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where? Not when. Where? There is a point in history that happened. There's a particular point in history Paul's driving at where that happened. That's going to make the pop in all of this take place. Well, that clears the decks now. And if we've got that down, and we can come along and we can say, okay, we kind of got up in the airplane and we looked over the four verses we've got left, and we've seen the lay of the land. We've kind of seen the topography. We've got two major sections here to finish it off. The first part, the main conclusion. The second part is the much more assurance conclusion. And we know why, even though we don't know what the doctrine is or what it says exactly, we know why it's being said the way it is. There's a concerted, determined attack going to be made on that doctrine, and the final conclusion, case hardens it so that there will be no shadow of a doubt, and all attempts, and by the way, this is done by an omniscient God who knows that all attempts, if this is processed properly in your human spirit, all attempts to corrupt that in your thinking are going to be shot down and laughed off. That's the power of doctrinal sense and sequence as it's written in your Bible. And it'll produce the joy that you should have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment, which is what verse 11 says we should be having. Well, we're out of time, really. It's a good place to stop. And on Tuesday night, we're going to start part one of the conclusion, and now we're going to go and look very, and by the way, these are going to go fast. There's nothing new in verses 18 and 19. There's no new information there. It's concluding something, and in fact, there's a word in verse 19 that has four letters in it. It's stated twice, and that's the fulcrum that all this turns on, and I'll tell you what it is on Tuesday night. So we'll start there and start looking. Even though this is going to go really fast, the major work has been done. That's what a conclusion is supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be analyzing here. We're supposed to be concluding. So we're not going to analyze any of it. We're going to conclude it. And so we'll be able to get through 18 and 19 really fast. Like I said, 20 and 21 may take a little more time, just because there is an additional element to the law that we're told about, and I want to make sure we know what that is, as it provides the power, the case hardening of the whole doctrine. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity to see how your word functions and operates in perfection to produce your thinking within our own human spirit. And it's an amazing thing that you can do this because of our bodies of corruption, and because we are finite human beings, but you have found a way to communicate your eternal truth through your eternal words. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be educated properly and to be able to have all flanks covered from any attack the adversary could ever produce. So we pray, Father, that we will continue to pay close attention to your word, that we will pay attention to the way you say things and the order you say them, so that they make the greatest impact, and the design you have for them will make its impact upon us. We pray for the understanding and appreciation of these issues, that we might be bold and able ambassadors of Jesus Christ where the gospel of Christ is concerned, that we know why and the ins and the outs of what we're saying when we say it. We make a clear and plain gospel presentation, and we just thank you for the honor and privilege to actually enter into this portion of your business and this dispensation of grace and handle these things as sons and daughters of yours. We pray again that these things will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made all these things possible at Calvary's cross. For we ask it in Jesus' name.